Well, today and probably next week, we're going to take a bit of a break from 1 Timothy. At this time of year, we often have people away, and we're right in the jugular, the heartbeat of 1 Timothy, and we don't want anyone to miss that time. So we're going to probably take off, well, of course, this Sunday, and then maybe the next, and return to Timothy in the new year. This morning, though, I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. In Isaiah 7, there's a very familiar prophecy concerning Christ. It's a prophecy that proclaims the virgin birth. And of course, Matthew picks up on that and demonstrates, of course, that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And if you're in Christ and have been in Christ for any length of time, then you are certainly very familiar with this verse. But you're probably not familiar with the historical context. If you're anything like me, you haven't ever really looked at the broader context within which this prophecy comes. It does come in a specific historical context, and so we're going to dive into Isaiah 7 this morning. And to kind of give you a bit of a picture of what the context is, Judah is in trouble. Judah is in dire straits. Two nations, Syria and the northern tribes of Israel, are encamped and have come against Judah to conquer it. Of course, the house of Israel and the house of Judah had separated. They separated after the death of Solomon under the reign of Rehoboam. Judah went one way, the other 10 tribes went the other. And so now you see these two houses feuding with one another. In fact, the northern tribes have joined with Syria to come against Judah. And so Judah is in trouble. And the king of Judah is Ahaz. And Ahaz believes that he has two choices. He can either trust in God to deliver him, or he can trust in Assyria, Israel's worst enemy, and Judah's worst enemy. See, for Ahaz, he believes he has two choices. Either he can trust in the Lord himself for deliverance, or he can go to his worst enemy to seek security from Syria and northern Israel. Really, this chapter sort of comes in a section that really begins the matter of trust. Trust is the theme from chapter 7 of Isaiah all the way to chapter 39. And the question is this: will Israel put her trust in God, or will she trust the nations? And really, Israel's entire mission hung on this question. If she depends upon the nations for security, she has no message and no hope to offer the nations. If her trust is going to be in the nations, if she's going to trust in the nations of pagan gods for her deliverance, for her security, then she cannot fulfill her mission to the nations. She has abandoned the message, she has abandoned her God, and she has abandoned the hope that she could extend to those very nations that they would be depending in. If she can prove, however, that God is worthy of trust, and that they can depend on him in any situation, then they can be the light and blessing to the nations they've been called to be. And so really, who Israel will trust, and in this case here, the king of Judah, really impacts whether or not she will be able to fulfill her divine mission to the nations. She was to be a blessing to the nations, a light to the nations. But if she trusts in the nations and abandons her God, then she has ultimately failed in her mission. And when push came to shove in this situation, Ahaz proved he believed Assyria to be more trustworthy than God. Rather than trusting in God for deliverance, he instead rather chose to trust in Assyria. He placed his temporal security in the hands of Judah's worst enemy, and revealed that his eternal security hadn't been settled. And really, it just speaks so well to our day. What you trust in temporally is really indicative of what you trust in eternally, or who you trust in. What you trust in temporally to get through the difficulties of this life reveals where your trust lies eternally. What you trust in temporally can't be isolated from what you trust in eternally. If you trust in the Lord, if your faith is in Christ, if you are believing upon the God of the universe for your soul and your life, then you ought to trust Him in the temporal things as well. And really, the church, if she fails in this, will ruin her mission as well. If the church cannot demonstrate that the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, is sufficient in the most difficult of circumstances, then we have no message to proclaim to the nations. If the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't make a difference in the trials and tribulations that the whole world experiences, then what do we have to offer? We have no message, no hope. If that's the case. And so really the call of this passage, the heart check that comes to us at this time, is whether or not we are trusting in the Lord for our temporal security. To claim to trust in Him eternally and not trust Him temporally is amiss. And there's another message that comes out of this text that we'll see as well. I'm going to quote throughout this sermon a commentator from Nicott, just some wonderful nuggets of truth that he unpacks for us. And he says this: whatever we trust in place of God will eventually turn on us and destroy us. If we have our trust in anything other than the Lord, in the end, the very thing we trust in will ultimately destroy us. And we'll see that played out right here in the life of Ahaz. So let's go ahead and we'll read the text. We're going to read beginning in verse 1 all the way down to verse 17. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. Verse 2. When it was reported to the house of David, saying the Arameans have camped in Ephraim or Ephraim, his heart and their hearts, the hearts of his people, shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And say to him, take care and be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, the son of Remaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. Verse 10. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Verse 17, the Lord will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. And so we're just going to work through this text. We're not going to break it up into an outline or anything like that. We're just going to work through this passage sort of verse by verse as we go. And I want you to look at verse 1. It says this. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. And so verse 1 sets this whole chapter in a historical context. This is really an introductory statement that we find here in verse 1. Ahaz is the king of Judah. He's the son of Jotham and son of Uzziah. And the fact that he's the son of Uzziah points us back to Isaiah 6, where you see in verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And so Isaiah had died. Isaiah had reigned a long time in Israel. And when he had died, there was much instability, and unrest in Judah. In fact, in Isaiah 6, in Isaiah's call to be a prophet to Israel, look what it says in verses 9 and 10. We see the prediction of unbelief. It says, he said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive, keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their ears dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. So Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10 predict unbelief for the nation, unbelief for Judah, unbelief for Israel. And really, our chapter, chapter 7, is the first expression of that unbelief. This is case in point of the prophecy, the prediction made in Isaiah 6 concerning Israel's unbelief. You'll note there that Rezin is also made reference to. This is the king of Aram, or also known as Syria. And then you have Pekah, who is king of Israel, that is king of the 10 tribes, of the 10 tribes that had separated from Judah during the reign of Rehoboam. These two kings, King Rezin and Pekah, had come up against Jerusalem to conquer it, but couldn't. That's the historical context within which this whole passage unfolds. And then with verse 2, we begin to see the account be expressed in full detail. Verse 2, when it was reported to the house of David, saying, the Arameans have encamped, or have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. And so this is where what was introduced in verse 1 now begins. The house of David is synonymous with house of Judah. And really, to see the house of David here reminds us of God's covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7. It's amazing how the mighty have fallen. The house of David, the great southern kingdom of Judah, who was fierce and fearless and reigned under David and Solomon, was now fearful. Their hearts shook. Oh, how the mighty had fallen. And yet, even with the reference here to the house of David, we think of the covenant made with David and the faithfulness of God to that promise, so that even though there's unrest and even though there's unbelief in the house of David now, that maybe one day she would be restored. Ephraim there is synonymous with Israel. When you see Ephraim in the Old Testament, it's basically synonymous with Israel, used to describe the other 10 tribes. And so the Arameans being camped in Ephraim highlights the alliance between them. Ephraim had come together with the king of Aram to come against Jerusalem. And they intended, as verse 6 says, to dethrone Ahaz and to put up the son of Tabeel as king. And so not only was the house of David to be brought down, but even upon the throne of David in Jerusalem, there would be a king put up by the Arameans and the 10 tribes of Israel. And so when this news came and when he caught word that they were in Ephraim and encamped against Jerusalem and that a siege was upon him, it says his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Extremely illustrative language. You just picture the trees of a forest swaying with a strong wind, and that's exactly what is going on in their hearts as they consider what is to take place. They are fearful, fearful for their lives, fearful that they will in fact be utterly destroyed in this encampment. Verse 3, then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear Yashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take care and be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, the son of Remaliah. And so Isaiah was commissioned by the Lord to bring a message to Ahaz, and he was to bring along his son, Shear Yashub, which name means a remnant shall return. And really that idea of a remnant is all throughout Isaiah. There's always an emphasis on there being a remnant, that though there was going to be a large hardening and a large unfaithfulness found among the nation of Israel and certainly Judah, that there would in fact be a remnant. But even that is good news and bad news. The fact that there would be a remnant isn't just good news, because that really just means that there's only a remnant. That means that the larger nation itself is going to die in unbelief. And so this remnant that is foreshadowed in the name Shear Yashub is both good news and bad news. The good news is there's a remnant. The bad news is there's only a remnant. And really that tension remains throughout. Even as you come to the prophecy concerning Emmanuel in verse 14, it's both good news and bad news. Bad news for Ahaz, good news for those who have faith in this one who is promised. But given the content of the message that Isaiah was to bring to Ahaz, Isaiah's son's name would have assured the king that the coming attack wouldn't result in total annihilation. The house of David would endure. And it made sense for Ahaz to be at this pool, because during a siege, a people's water supply was crucial if they were going to be able to endure what was thrown against them. It was only really a couple of days without water that would ruin a people in this context. And so Ahaz was likely assessing the situation to determine how much water they had available to them, and maybe even to make preparations so that they were prepared for this siege in their water supply. And the message that Isaiah was to bring was this, that he had nothing to fear. Ahaz had nothing to fear. Aram and Israel were merely two stubs of smoldering firebrands. In other words, two sticks that give evidence that a bonfire existed, but that the fire had gone out. As Oswald says, the glory of Ephraim and Syria was already gone, and what remained of them was but the smoking ends of what had once been. There was nothing for Ahaz to fear. This was not going to result in his ruin. This was not going to result in the ruin of the house of David. There was no reason for him to fear. And Ahaz had the inside scoop. He had the divine perspective. All he needed to do was believe the word of the Lord. Look what it says in verse 5. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. You see, what was probably motivating this was that Ephraim and Syria wanted to put a king up in Judah in order to strengthen their alliance so that they would have a stronger alliance against the real power of Syria. And while Aram and Ephraim had arrogantly boasted concerning their plans to terrorize Judah, there was one problem. They weren't sovereign. Their plans were, in fact, against the sovereign king of the universe. And so their plans would not stand. They had set a plan. They had made a purpose. They were going to wipe out the house of David. But their plans would not stand because God is God of the universe and he declares what will stand and what won't. He is ultimately the one that determines what will take place. Proverbs 19:21 says this, many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. It's the Lord's counsel that will stand. Proverbs 21:30 says this, there is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. Aram and Ephraim had counseled against the Lord in their plans to wipe out the house of David, and their plans would not stand. Psalm 33:10 and 11 say this, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. This plan was going to fail. Ahaz had nothing to worry about, nothing to be concerned with. In fact, even look at Isaiah 10 for a moment, 8:10, sorry. In Isaiah 8:10, look what it says there. It says, devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand. For Emmanuel, God is with us. And so this would not stand. Ahaz had nothing to fear. All he had to do is believe the word of the Lord. All he had to do is put his trust in the sovereign Lord and King of the universe. Look at verse 8. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be scattered so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria. And the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. Here's the point. The head of Aram is this human king, Rezin. And the head of Ephraim is this human king, the son of Remaliah. But the head of the house of David is Yahweh himself. There was nothing for Ahaz to fear. He is the head of the house of David. Both Aram and Ephraim would be shattered. Both would crumble. Both would fall. And that statement there within another 65 years really points to the fact that Ephraim or Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel, had a sort of a two-phase shattering. They were shattered in 722 BC when the Assyrian army sent them into exile. And then when their land was populated by foreign settlers in about 670 BC, it was finished. Ephraim was no longer a people and a nation. Their land was even populated by foreign settlers. And so that prophecy came true as well. And so while Damascus and Ephraim have merely human heads, human leaders, the head of the house of David is the sovereign Lord himself. He had nothing to fear, nothing to worry, nothing to be concerned about. And so it says there at the end of verse 9, if you will not believe, you surely shall not last. He was being exhorted to believe, exhorted to trust, exhorted to heed the word of the Lord. This was a matter of faith and trust. There was no need to make an alliance with Assyria. There was no need to find refuge in the pagan nations. Yahweh himself is the head of the house of David. Stand, Ahaz. Then look at verse 10. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. Now this is a test. This is a test of whether or not Ahaz is believing the Lord, whether he's believing the word. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven means there's no limit. Ask whatever you want. This is a blank check. Ahaz, ask for anything. I will give it. I will grant it. Ask for a sign. It will be yours. I will confirm my word to you. Just believe. See, if there was even a spark of faith in him, he would request a sign. If there was even a spark, a hint, faith the size of a mustard seed, he would have asked for a sign. He would have requested a sign. You see, God was willing to grant a sign when it would strengthen an individual's already existing faith. When someone has faith, faith that needs to be strengthened, faith that needs to be affirmed and cultivated, but a faith that is there and living, God will grant that sign. It's not wrong to request a sign in that context. Just look at Gideon. Even when Gideon had been promised success, he still asked for a sign, and God gave it to him and affirmed his word to him because Gideon was a man of faith. But he did refuse to give signs to those who requested them in unbelief. Think of the Pharisees. They would always be demanding a sign from Jesus, always wanting a sign that would affirm or that was ultimately was unbelief. They wanted a sign that they could request so they could criticize it, scrutinize it, debunk it, set it aside. They had no faith, and their signs were requests made in unbelief. But here the Lord is saying, it's yours. Ahaz, just ask. Make it as deep as Sheol or high as heaven. Whatever you want, I will do it. Just give it. Ask it. Believe. Verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. This is not faith. It's unbelief. It's not piety. It's hypocrisy. On the surface, this looks like Ahaz is a man of faith. He doesn't need a sign. He's not going to ask for a sign. He's not going to test the Lord. It looks on the surface as though this is piety, but in reality, it's hypocrisy. It's unbelief. Firstly, it wouldn't be testing God to request a sign when God has given permission to ask. God commanded him to ask. Ask for it. He invited him to ask. And so it wouldn't have been a test to ask in that context. It's only when a request for evidence is rooted in doubt that the Lord is ultimately put to the test. But a request for evidence rooted in faith was totally acceptable. What this betrays is the fact that Ahaz had already made up his mind. He already knew who he was going to trust in. He already knew where his allegiance lied. He was going to lean on the king of Assyria for his deliverance. Turn to 2 Kings for a minute. In 2 Kings 16, we have the historical account. There's also an account that comes in Chronicles as well, but this one is the one that more hits the nail on the head as far as specifically what was taking place at this time in the life of Judah and the life of Ahaz. In 2 Kings 16, it says this, in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, became king. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God as his father David had done. So he is not a faithful king. He had not done what was right. He did not follow in the footsteps of David. Verse 3, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel and even made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. He was sacrificing his children to Moloch, the pagan king. Verse 4, he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. This is not a faithful king. This is an idolater. Verse 5, then Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. That's perfectly consistent with the statement we saw in verse 1 in Isaiah 7. Verse 7, so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel who are rising up against me. So there it is. Ahaz appeals to the king of Assyria to deliver him. And so even as we think back to the context of Isaiah 7, even if Ahaz hadn't already made the alliance, he had certainly purposed in his heart to do so. Verse 8, Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. He took the gold from the temple and sent it to the king of Assyria. Verse 9, so the king of Assyria listened to him, and the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and captured it and carried the people of it away into exile in Kir and put Rezin to death. Verse 10, now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw the altar which was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest the pattern of the altar and its model according to all its workmanship. So not only has Ahaz appealed to the king of Assyria for help and security to deliver him from Ephraim and Aram, but now he's going to bring the worship of Assyria into Jerusalem. Verse 11, so Uriah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. Thus Uriah the priest made it before the coming of King Ahaz from Damascus. Verse 12, when the king came from Damascus, the king saw the altar. Then the king approached the altar and went up to it and burned his burnt offering and his meal offering and poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. The bronze altar, which was before the Lord, he brought from the front of the house, from between his altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of his altar. So he's moved the altar of the Lord out of the way. Verse 15, then King Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, saying, upon the great altar burn the morning burnt offering and evening meal offering and the king's burnt offering and the meal offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land and their meal offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle it on all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice. But the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. So Uriah the priest did according to all that King Ahaz commanded. Then look at verse 17. Then King Ahaz cut off the borders of the stands and removed the laver from them. And he also took down the sea from the bronze oxen which were under it and put it on a pavement stone, the covered way for the Sabbath, which they had built in the house, and the outer entry of the king he removed from the house of the Lord because of the king of Assyria. So it's amazing. Not only was he putting his trust in the king of Assyria to deliver him, but he brought the worship practices of Assyria to Jerusalem and put it in the temple of the Lord. So not only had he ultimately signed up to be the servant of Assyria, his lordship actually resided with Assyria as he brought the Assyrian practices to Jerusalem to appease the king of Assyria, that he would be their protection, that he would watch over them, that they would be his deliverer. It's amazing, shocking unbelief, a total rejection of the Lord, and foolishly putting his trust in a human, pagan, corrupt king. And so when the sign, the request for a sign, the invitation to request a sign comes, and Ahaz says, I'm not going to test the Lord, it's unbelief, not piety. It's hypocrisy. and to kind of try and capture maybe what was going on. Listen to Oswalt, profound thing he says here. He says, quote, "Any sign provided by Isaiah could only be an embarrassment to him," that is Ahaz. "So he attempts to avoid the dilemma by an appeal to piety." "So it always is," he writes. "Evidence cannot create faith. Listen, it can only confirm it. Where there is not faith, evidence is merely unwelcome, something which needs to be explained away." Isn't that true? It's amazingly true. This was a huge inconvenience. Ahaz had already decided what he was going to do. The fact that he was now given an opportunity to request a sign only exposed the depravity of his heart and where his true allegiance was. It was an inconvenience. It was an embarrassment. And so he goes to false piety by saying, "I will not test the Lord," when in his heart he knows he's already going to phone up the king of Assyria for help. Where there is not faith, evidence is merely unwelcome, something which needs to be explained away. We see that so in our culture today. But then he goes on to say this, "But why should Ahaz hand himself over to the tender mercies of his ultimate enemy, a far worse threat than Syria or Ephraim?" He says this, "Once abandon a heartfelt conviction that God does truly care for us and is intimately involved with us, once abandon his perspective for our own, then suddenly decisions which are utterly foolish, viewed from his perspective, become intelligent and wise." He says this, "When we cannot trust God, it suddenly makes sense to trust our worst enemy," unquote. It's totally irrational. But in Ahaz's mind, this was the way to go. This was the right move. Align himself with Assyria, forsake the Lord. That was the right thing to do. Verse 13. "Then he said, 'Listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well?'" This was just further unbelief. A trying of the patience of men could refer to either the prophets who had continually come to Judah proclaiming the word of the Lord in the face of unbelief. It could include the prophets and also all of the faithful, the remnant of believing Judahites. "But all the house of David ever did was try the patience of men, and now they are trying the patience of Isaiah's God as well." And it's really interesting because in verse 11, you'll notice that when the request for a sign is given, it says, "your God." Verse 11, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God." And now, after this expression of unbelief, Isaiah turns in verse 13 and says that "you will try the patience of my God as well." So something's taken place there. There's been a rejection of the Lord on Ahaz's part. It can no longer be said that God is his God. And so either the prophets or the faithful of the house of Judah had grown weary from the unbelief of this people, the unbelief of this king. And then look at verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken." That's the context within which the prophecy concerning Christ comes. It comes in the context of unbelief, the unbelief of Ahaz and the unbelief of the house of David. Really shocking. Virgin is an interesting word. It can be translated maiden, and it typically means a young woman of marriageable age. And so it can refer to a woman who either is or isn't a virgin. It can go both ways. And that's where you see the genius of the Holy Spirit's inspiration, because in this prophecy, you have both sort of a near and far fulfillment. There was a sign in Ahaz's day that would take place, that would confirm the word that had come to him, that this would not take place, that they would not be able to overcome Judah. But of course, it pointed well beyond that. To see this, look at Isaiah 8 for a moment. Verse 3. It says, "So I approached the prophetess," this would be Isaiah's wife, "and she conceived and gave birth to a son." Now remember, Isaiah already has a son. So this would be his second son, and therefore this woman, this prophetess's wife, would not be a virgin. "So I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, 'Name him Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria.'" And so you have a near fulfillment of the prophecy there, where it's being applied to this second son of Isaiah. And so that allows for, by using the word that they did in Hebrew here, that the Holy Spirit used, it allows for this to find a near fulfillment in Isaiah's second son. But the word can also legitimately be translated virgin. And that, of course, brings Matthew chapter 1 into view. Turn there for a moment. Matthew 1, verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Verse 19. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, you do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet." Verse 23, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means, translated means, "God with us." "And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." And so when the prophecy comes back in Isaiah, it's really this that is the main fulfillment. This is the consummation of what was described in Isaiah 7:14. It's the virgin birth of the Savior. And so it's amazing that in the midst of Ahaz's unbelief, his rejection of the sign, not requesting the sign, his rejection of the Lord, that in that context comes the promise concerning the Savior who would come as a son of David, who would be the one that would save his people from his sins. And that's where you see that the birth of Christ is both good news and bad. And I say bad news because it's bad news for those who reject Christ. He is the Savior. He is the one who came and was born and lived under the law and fulfilled it in every single way, shape, and form. He had no sin in him. And he went to the cross and he paid the penalty for sin and rose from the grave. And now all who trust in him are forgiven and cleansed and saved, reconciled to God. But if you reject that message, then there's no hope for you. If you reject Christ and you don't trust in him, and you place your trust in whatever else you could trust, whether it's finances, I don't know what you might be trusting in today, but if you are trusting in anything other than Christ, then in the end, you are going to die in your sin and suffer the wrath of God. In fact, go back to Isaiah 7 and just see what this fate holds for Ahaz. He had rejected the Lord. The Lord had told him it would not come about. They would not conquer Judah. Damascus would fall. Ephraim would fall. There was nothing to fear. There was nothing to be concerned with. No need for an alliance with Assyria. He rejected the Lord, put his trust in Assyria. And then look at verse 17. the Lord will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah. Note this, the king of Assyria. The very king and nation he had put his trust in was going to be the very king and nation that would ultimately be its doom. Yes, Assyria would provide a temporary measure of relief, but in the end, that nation and king would ultimately bring the house of Judah down. The very king Ahaz had trusted in was going to be his very doom. He had rejected the Lord and put his trust in a corrupt pagan king. And Oswald then says this, quote, whatever a man trusts in place of God will one day turn to devour him. And that was the case in the life of Ahaz and the king of Assyria. And so it's really amazing. The message concerning Christ is a wonderful message. It's good news to all those who would believe. If you're willing to turn from your sin, if you're willing to put your faith and trust in Christ and reject all trust in any other source, all trust in your own righteousness, then his birth, his death, his resurrection is good news. The best news there is. But the reality is that his first coming points to his second. And when he comes the second time, he is not just going to be bringing salvation to those who are his, he is going to be bringing judgment to those who aren't. And so the call is to turn, trust, and believe the testimony concerning the very Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, to those of us who are already in Christ, it highlights the importance of, if we're claiming to trust in Christ, if we're claiming to believe on God for our eternal security, then are we believing upon God for our temporal circumstances? As we go through difficulty, as we go through trials, are we leaning on other sources for confidence? Or are we trusting in the Lord to carry us through? And are we shining our light so that as the world around us sees us suffer the very same things they're experiencing, they're seeing that we're going through it differently than they are? They're seeing the difference that Christ makes as we go through all that we go through. So much to learn from this passage. So many tensions, so many difficulties, joy and sorrow and unbelief, yet future restoration. There's so much here. Something for all of us, I'm sure. The one thing that stands out to me about the birth of Christ is that his first coming points to the reality of his second. If he fulfilled prophecy concerning his first, he will fulfill prophecy concerning his second, and that means Christ is coming back. For those of us who know him, that is joy and blessing. For those of us who don't, it's certain judgment. And I appeal to you today, if you don't know Christ, to turn from your sin and put your faith in him and be saved. Bow with me in prayer. Well, Father God, it's a sobering moment to come before you in a time like this. We're obviously very mindful of the incarnation in a time like this. A wonderful, wonderful reality and truth, fulfillment of prophecy. There's so much blessing bound up in the first coming of Christ. For those of us who love him, for those of us who know him, for those of us who have turned from our sin to him, this is a wonderful time. But for those who don't know Christ, for those who have remained in the rebellion and rejection of him until now, his first coming is a guarantee of certain judgment should they not bow the knee to Christ before leaving this world. And so, Father God, we pray that you would save even in this hour, that those who are here and have remained in their rejection and remained in their rebellion and are even fighting you now in this moment, that Father God, you would subdue their wills, shine the light of Christ in their heart, convict them of their sin, and empower them to turn and be healed and be cleansed, so that they would understand for the very first time the true meaning that surrounds the first coming and birth of Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its richness. Lord, we thank you that even as we go from here this day, you are with us. Promise never to leave us nor forsake us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.